Matthew 25. This is where I've been studying in the past several months for sermons. This is going to be the last sermon out of Matthew 25. We're starting, our text starts in verse 31 today, and it's going to go through verse 46. Buckle up. It's a good thing we went through our, we sang quick, because there's a lot here, and we need as a church to go through it all. It shouldn't take too long. We got till 3 o'clock, so if you would, let's pray one quick time. Father, we ask that you bless the reading of your word. Father, instill it into our hearts and help us to take it. Help us to apply it. Father, work. And those hearers that are listening, do a work in our own hearts as we seek to understand your heart as God for man. Father, bring us ever closer to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Starting in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick, or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life, or eternal life. This is the final section of the Olivet Discourse. After this, we begin the crucifixion narrative, right? This is the last of it. And it ends very well. It ends in the final judgment. That is what most Bibles title this under. Now, this final discourse starts with the parable of the virgins. And what do we learn there? The parable of the virgins. There was 10 of them. 5 were ready. 5 were not ready. 5 were waiting. 5 were not waiting. 5 kept their lamps trimmed and their oil filled, and 5 did not. But they were together, weren't they? They were all together. They were all together. They lived together. They all knew, all 10 knew of the Lord. They all had lamps, right? But 5 were alert, 5 were not. What's the next parable? The parable of the talents. We might have issues. This is so awkward, and I hate it every minute, every second.
Say it again, brother.
it's coming. If it fouls up again, we're going to leave it off. Maybe it's not for those outside the here. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse. In the first parable, we have the 10 virgins. They all had lamps. They all were in the same tent. 5 were ready, 5 were not. The 5 that were ready were alert. They were waiting. They had oil. They had their wick trimmed. They were ready to go. When the time came, they left. And the 5 went to scrambling. The next parable in this closing of the Olivet Discourse is the parable of the talents. Out of those 3 servants, was there one who did not know the Lord? They all knew the Lord. How they knew the Lord, that's a different story. But they all knew who God was in the parable. Okay, they all know who the Lord was. He was the one who gave them the talents and said, here's your talents. Go deal with these wisely. Okay, they all received something from their master. 2 were faithful. 2 went out and they were, whatever they did, they bought and sold and traded and invested, and they made their money back. And when the master came, they're like, this is what you gave us, and this is what we did with it. But the 3rd servant was lazy. He saw the other 2. They were all on the same page. They were all the same employer, you know. But he saw the other 2, and he went and hid his talent, and he was unfaithful. He was lazy. He was no good. The master at the end, which is, you know, if it wasn't a parable, it'd be kind of funny. At the end of the parable, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. That's a weird thing for your employer to say, but we all know it's Jesus making this teaching. So we have the parable of the virgins. That's alertness. We have the parable of the talents. That is faithfulness. Now it's like, what is he going to sum up here? This is the final judgment. And what is peculiar about this rendition of the final judgment is that we have an overarching theme of compassion. Of compassion. But it's particular compassion. It's not just any old compassion. And there's great argument about this passage. Some would have you believe that when Jesus says, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, possessive, that you are doing, that's just goodwill to all man. That's just, we go out and we make burritos for the homeless and we do whatever we have to do and we're just spinning out these things. No, that's not what it's talking about. Now, I take a side on this issue, and others may differ here as to what's going on. But what we have here, and the difference between this rendition of the judgment and others, is that first, there's no mention of the resurrection. It's assumed. Secondly, in the context, the parables have dealt with people who knew who God was. Matt mentioned this morning in Sunday school. What did we have? We have, Lord, didn't I do this for you? Remember, I raised that girl on 6th Street. Remember, I prophesied in your name. Remember, I did this. Remember, I did that. And what does the Lord say? He says, be gone from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. We did all these great things, Lord. Charities and foundations and scholarships and we prophesied and we had big churches and we did all that we could do and we did all this for you, God. But God says, no, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what he says, I believe. It's different here. It's different here because we're dealing with people who know who the Lord is. The virgins, all 10 of them. 5 were not saved in any such way. The servants, 3 of them. 1 of them was not born again. He was fearful of this God. He had no peace with this master. And in this judgment, I believe we will see from the text and elsewhere that the Lord is sifting or culling his church. This is the judgment right and proper, and it's emblematic of the wider judgment, true. But this particular setting, we are seeing the culling of the herd, the separation of the tares and the wheat. So, it is true that everyone who dies will meet the final judgment. We will all come to see the Lord. But one of the reasons I want to get so particular about this passage is because of the context of what came before it. Okay, so we're not dealing, we're dealing with people who are surprised. The text shows surprise. Lord, when did we not do this? Did y'all catch that in the language? When did we not do this? This is kind of the same thing as saying, hey, look at all the stuff we did, right? Lord, didn't we do this and this and this in your name? They're there before the judgment, assuming that the Lord recognized their works. Here too, the Lord says all of these things, and they're like, when did we not do that? Well, they didn't, and we'll see why as we dive into the text. So the big things here, we see this trend through the final ending of the Olivet Discourse, and it flows into this judgment scene where it skips mention of the resurrection. It assumes it. And then we go into this great group of people who the Lord Himself separates. Sheep from the goats. Sheep from the goats. That's important. We want to understand both groups of people mentioned. Those on the right and on the left are well acquainted with God, and one might question, due to the seemingly universal language of the passage, that this is not the case, but this opinion would provide us with some very serious doctrinal issues. It would provide us with some problems. Many in the past have tried to use this passage to wield it as kind of a social gospel tool, right? You do good to all men. And they'll spin it. If you're not careful and you're listening, they'll spin it in such a way that makes it seem like to be saved, you just have to be giving out sandwiches all the time or giving out money or walking people's dogs or whatever it is, right? That's how they'll spin it. If you want to be good in God's eyes, then you have to do all of these things. Is that true? Is that how we become good in God's eyes? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They take the term brethren and make it a mean any downtrodden person, but this is exegetically untruthful. This is not consistent with how Matthew uses brethren in his gospel. Brethren here is my brethren, or the adopted sons and daughters of Christ. These are justified, sanctified, and now probably glorified saints of God. These are His. We'll see this play out through the text. Christ says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He is showing direct relation to that individual, meaning that they are blood-bought, adopted sons and daughters of God. This passage shows the proximity shared by those present for the judgment. And while it might be emblematic of the full judgment to come, in this passage it is highlighting the purification of the bride. Jesus elsewhere, and indeed Scripture as a whole, teaches that charity should be extended to all men. We know this, right? We know what did Jesus say? He said, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now that's kind of a loose. I'm not building doctrine off this, but that's the sentiment here. Okay, we know we are to do good to all men. What does Galatians say? Especially those who are really downtrodden? Is that? No? Especially those of the household of faith. Verses 31 and 33, if you turn your attention to them, says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left." Here we see Christ, the Son of God, in the full glory of His nature, descending from the sky on His very throne. What is the throne of God? It's heaven. Heaven is the throne of God. Not swear by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And it's hard for us to really picture. I mean, maybe the guys who do the Avengers movies could, I don't know. They can't get close. This is going to supersede anything that has ever happened at any point in time. God, the Son of Man, will descend on His very throne. This is the collision of heaven and earth. His glorious return. And He comes to do business. And seemingly in all the passages we have about the judgment, He gets straight to business. There's not a lot of chitter-chatter. The prior parables of Matthew 25 have pointed to this end, and now the reader sees what was pointed to. The glorious return of Christ as conquering judge. Christ will bring all of the nations together, and indeed this is a universal judgment. But in this micro, the passage is focused on the culling of the church. Culling is just when a shepherd takes out the bad livestock and keeps the good. Breeds the good, kicks out the, eats the bad probably. Okay, that's what culling means. Every professor of the Christian faith, this is everybody who professes Christ. This is their part in the judgment. That's what I'm contending with. Y'all can study it for yourself and might disagree. There's a direct line, I'll just let you know, there's a direct line of disagreement between the modern scholars and the older scholars. I'm just kidding. There's good modern guys too. But there's a direct line of disagreement between them. And they all make wonderful points as scholars do, but the older guys, I think, have it, they're more faithful to the context of this passage, in my opinion. It's a good opinion, I think. In ancient times, and 2,000 years ago, you know, when the shepherds come home and they're bringing their flocks, there's probably goats mixed up in there. They had goats too. Goats were not seen as profitable as sheep were, but they were all intermingled. And we know this from other sermons and other passages that many of these shepherds, they all watched the herds in one big pile of livestock. And it wasn't until they came back to bed in the sheep pen or whatever that they would call for their sheep, right? Y'all have heard this analogy, this story before. They'd call for the sheep and all the sheep would go to their shepherds because they knew the voice of their shepherd. This is not a mystery. This is, you know, this was common to them. Well, there was goats in there too, and the sheep would come out from among the goats and you'd be left with distinct populations, distinct piles of livestock. It is worth noting, again, that the sheep are more profitable than the goats due to their wool. This is neither here nor there, but the worth of the believer is the worth of Christ. What's the worth of a goat? What's the worth of an unbeliever? At this point in time, now we say everybody shares the image of God, and we believe that. I'm not saying unbelievers are worthless. I'm saying that at the judgment, what is the worth of the goat? Once God is out of the picture, once man is left to his full-throated rebellion, once man is brought face to face with the living God and his final destination is known, the worth quickly departs from that unfortunate soul. One might object to this being a focused judgment on the church. And because of the use of the word nations, this might seem like a reasonable objection. However, biblical language is clear. We've been going over it in Revelation, right? Where we're told that Christ will save from every tongue, tribe, nation. The church is spread across the whole of the earth, from Iran to Texas and from North Korea to Estonia. It's all over the place. So it's not a big leap to say that, you know, here this judgment and this language this language suits what is being done. That's what I'm trying to say. Let's turn our attention to verses 34 through 40. The king and his sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The king has now taken position at the bench. Court is in session, but it's not a trial. It's a sentencing. He begins to enact judgment on those gathered. This scene will not be one of high drama, but one of finality. There will be no questioning. It is final. The king will decree the final destination of those gathered in a figurative sense. To the sheep, it is told that they will be inheriting a kingdom prepared for you. Prepared for you. This is individualistic language. This is not a kingdom prepared for the great glob of those who freely chose Christ. This is not a kingdom prepared for those that God really wanted to be saved, and some of them did and some of them didn't. This kingdom was created before the foundations of the earth. What else was decided before the foundations of the earth? Our salvation. The elect. The elect and their inheritance both came before the foundation of the earth. Now, this is important for a few reasons, not just Calvinistic ones, which I'm going to harp on a little bit. This is not just, I'm not going to just screed about the gospel, the doctrines of grace, even though I could, and I want to, kind of. This is more than that. How do you earn an inheritance? You can't. You can't. You cannot earn an inheritance. Well, that's weird because he's just talking about what they did to warrant inheriting an inheritance, right? Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you came to me. He just said that. But you cannot earn an inheritance. Inheritance are bequeathed. They're given. You can't earn them. They are yours by birthright. And that's it. This is those who are saved were elected to that salvation before the world was formed, and the kingdom these sons and daughters would inherit was being fashioned before the very earth they lived upon. Truly, these people, God's people, are blessed. And the Lord says as much, blessed of my Father. You, individually, you, blessed of my Father, will inherit this kingdom. This is amazing language. Let's look at how blessed the Christian really is. The believer is made so by the love of the Father. Their heart is changed, but not only that, they are justified. Meaning their sins and every evil thing that they've ever done is gotten rid of and forgotten by God the Father. Because of the blood of Christ. They will never be guilty again. You will never be guilty again. It is over. If you are in Christ this morning, you are justified with finality. You are justified until we get to this scene and God says, welcome, blessed of my Father. You're justified. And this is not all. What? There's more? Yes, there's more. After being justified in the court of God's law, the very judge adopts you. The very judge adopts you. The firstborn of many brethren says, welcome, brother, blessed of my Father. Imagine that. And then we come into a possession. Possession of a kingdom built personally for them before the beginning of time. The Lord then outlines what they did to come into such a glorious estate. Now the reader must remember that this is rightfully an inheritance, not wages. I kind of covered this already. The Christian did not earn this heavenly reward. How could they? This kingdom was prepared before they even walked the earth. No, rather, the power of God working through these saints wrought these compassionate works upon the earth. It was God who created the good works for the Christian to walk in, and it was out of the God-given new heart that flowed these acts of compassion. We owe everything that we are and everything that we will become to one person. That's Christ. The works outlined are that the saints fed and gave drink to the hungry and thirsty, clothed the naked and visited the sick and imprisoned. These things seem distant to our modern ears, don't they? They seem kind of weird. We don't often see, naked people wandering the streets. Not so uncommon in these ancient times, where a tunic was a valuable thing. You remember the Roman soldiers, they were gambling over Jesus' tunic. He had a pretty nice tunic, a seamless tunic. You see, only bring one robe with you. These were not just items, you know, that were flippantly, like you can go load up at Walmart right now, buy a Walmart special suit for pretty cheap. Clothes are abundant here, right? Not so much then. Food the same. Water the same. You had a town well. Do you think, maybe some towns, if they didn't know who you were, especially if you were a foreigner in Israel, how would they feel about you just moseying up to their watering hole? I don't know. You could face probably some discrimination, maybe. Food wasn't abundant. You can't just go to Walmart. Prison was not comfort camp like it is here. Prison is not good here. It's comfort camp compared to what went on in these days, where often there were holes with grates and you didn't get fed if your family didn't bring you food. John was kept in a prison similar to that. Now, these problems could occur again. And Matt's talked about it, how trial and tribulation run right alongside us in Revelation. What's the other word? Trial and or tribulation and kingdom run right alongside of each other. Good times, bad times. This has been happening since the beginning. Times of great persecution, times of no persecution, times of plague. The Antonine plagues killed a lot of people. Black Death killed a lot of people. COVID-19 did something. These things have happened, right? And Christians, depending on the providence of their birth, have either needed more or less. I mean, it's just the way it is. Here in America, no one is really worried about starving. Not really. Because even if you're super poor, you can always go downtown here. But it's similar other places. So these problems might seem distant, is all I'm trying to say. And people aren't being locked up yet. Not yet. Windows are not lining up out, and widows aren't really lining up outside the door. There's no great dearth of produce. There's no real big war that's taking the husbands away from the wives, right? A little different in the 1860s. A lot of husbands dead. We're not facing these kinds of problems, but they can still come. So don't think we're immune, is what I'm really trying to get at. We're not immune from these things. There still needs to be in the church, here and elsewhere, the practice of this compassion. Okay? In verse 40, one finds the linchpin of the passage and what surprised those saints meeting their inheritance. It must not have seemed like much to give a skin of water or a loaf of bread to those persecuted Christians in their day. Perhaps an orphan of the church or a widow or maybe an itinerant teacher. But the Lord connects directly that service to Him. There's a direct line from the tiniest service, giving a prophet a glass of water, if y'all remember. Or here, just giving a loaf, giving a skin of water, whatever it was that they had. That's a direct line to Christ. That's what He says. In so much as you did these to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The use of the word brethren here, or brother, or the CSB containing brother and sister, which is still accurate, indicates their inclusion into the family of God and is exegetically consistent with the rest of its uses in Matthew, meaning this interpretation is not questionable. Brethren here does not mean all man. It means those who are in Christ. Period. And you might say, I don't know if they're in Christ. Well, you may not. It doesn't matter because we're still told to do good unto all men. But there's a lot of emphasis here on doing good to those who are in Christ. And they're still out there. We there's still needs like this. Food, clothing, shelter, water. In some places, these needs are still very real for many Christians. Let's get through the text. We're almost through the text. Verses 41 and 45 say, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him saying, now you'll really hear it. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Lord, when did we see that? We didn't see that. Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These souls on the left hand are the goats, the foolish virgins, and the lazy servant, not blessed but cursed by God. Yes, it is God who curses them. It is God who raised them up for destruction. And yet it is by their hand that their guilt is laid upon them, for those virgins who shared the company of the wise could have in like fashion trimmed their lamps, and the lazy servant could have in like fashion copied the ventures of the industrious servants. What does the master say to him? You could have put this in the bank and made interest, but he didn't do it. But they did not. In the end, the sin of those who are so closely tied to the church will be greater than those who were outside, for they lived under the exposed glories of the gospel and yet remained comfortable in their sin. And always reckoned that the day was far off and that their time was not near. Now their lot is cast with the devil and his angels to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. And they will hate him, for as it turns out, God is not the image they had built up within their minds. Those who were within the church did not do the things required by the law and the prophets. They did not give of themselves or their material. They did not lend a hand unless it suited their own taste, and they had a cold heart towards those who did not make the cut in their own judgment. They will be damned along with the fornicators, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the rebels, those who steal, those who murder, and those who are cowards. These church people, damned with everyone else. These people now standing before the throne are guilty of dereliction of duty. They turned a cold shoulder, not to their family's jobs or social circle, but to the hungry, thirsty, naked, desolate, and imprisoned of the Lord. They might have had great love for their lives, but had none to spare for those poor saints in Christ. The punishment for this goat is the same as the punishment for the very devil himself. There are many who do many good things. There are many who feed the homeless, who clothe the homeless, who start institutions and who start foundations and who start charities and who counsel, who help just everybody. They just burn for it. That's all their whole life is bent towards it. And all of those works will matter not one scintilla. They'll not matter at all. There are many in the church. There's a story, and this is a true story, firsthand knowledge from me. I know of a dear, dear woman who had lots of kids. And her husband left her. Left her in a bad way. There's no jobs where I'm from. Not really. Maybe if you're a kid. Maybe if you own something. It's grim. My mother has had a group of women, and they've met for almost 15 years probably. And she brought this need to the group. And it wasn't met with compassion. It was met with, well, she can get on government assistance. We're not talking about poor people. We're talking about the wealthiest in the community. We're talking about people who go to church every Sunday. And they scorned what is essentially a widow with cold hearts. I was so mad. I'm glad I moved. My mom was angry. Everybody was angry. But this is the kind of thing we're facing. I know for a fact that those people give elsewhere. The booster club, the football team, other things. They set up dinners. But yet when it came to taking care of the least of these, their hearts were stone. It is really easy for us. Now, I'm not saying we're so much better. We're not. If we're not careful, our hearts get cold, right? And we need repentance and revival. But if we make it a practice to look for and exploit, yeah, exploit like a commanding officer, you and your family, you're living a life and you're looking for these opportunities to take care of situations or to lend help to whoever. If you're doing this for the unbeliever, do it for the Christian too. Don't neglect your home and go out gallivanting for those you don't even know. But if you're living this way, if you're living this way in Christ, it's going to automatically go outside. It's not going to be contained. If the house is taken care of, right? And I'm speaking of the church. If the house is taken care of, then everyone within that house is able to take care of other things. It's going to be a natural function. It's going to be a natural function. Jesus says, they will know you by your love for each other, not your love for panhandlers. The last verse, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sin committed against an infinite God cannot be satisfied by a finite being. The flames of hell will not die because it is the very wrath of God upon those workers of iniquity who for their allotted time sought only to rebel against the Lord. Those who in mind and body harbored rebellion will now be tossed aside into the torments of godlessness, for no good can dwell there, only hatred for the Almighty. And this is the conclusion for the righteous, as one commentator puts it. Y'all can play guess who said it later. One commentator says this: those who are justified by the righteousness of Christ, and who, though they have done works of righteousness under the influence and by the assistance of the grace of God, yet have not depended upon them, but upon Christ for life and salvation, these shall go to heaven, the place appointed for them to enjoy life in the soul and body, which is the free gift of God. In the end, the church is separated. Those who seek to live for Christ are taken away from those who are seeking to add religion into their life. Now, we got a few applications and we'll be done. The culling. This is first application. The separation of the sheep and the goats. One can never know the true and final nature of a person's soul. This is what, you know, when we look at others or whatever. Christianity is not hard to mimic. Our vocabulary is not necessarily difficult to pick up. Being kind is not an impossible task. And attending church once a week is as easy as scheduling. You just got to mark it in. While some will play a pretend game for some time, perhaps even until death, here Christ separates these false professors, these graceless professors, entirely. This is the final separation. No more will the church of God be weighed down by unbelief and will live with him forevermore. This drives home the point that the church, even the persecuted church, will never be without tares. There will always be goats among us. This might come out in different ways, might even cause problems, but the answer for the believer is simple: pray for the body and follow the golden rule. And now that sounds simple. It is simple. For the persecuted church, which would have been the first readers of this gospel, this passage has a lot more meaning, or at least it's more vivid to them. As the spread of the faith came with much more difficulty than maybe it does today, as far as practical difficulties like food and water and clothes. Privation and violence were a part of the Christian faith for a long time and still are today. There's been rest here in our country, but that might be coming to an end. And this passage will then show its true difficulty when it becomes harder, right, to give bread. When it becomes hard to give water, when it becomes hard to give clothes. Those times are not so far removed, you know, from us now even. The Great Depression was not even 100 years ago, right? 80 years ago. Well, maybe 100 years ago. I don't know. Like 90 years ago. There was a story told here by a pastor, and his name's slipping for one. You know who he is. Drinks Coke and slings his Bible around. But he's talking about the poor who would wander through southwest Arkansas with no food, and how his aunt and his mother would always, you know, they didn't have food, but they would give what they, you know, they would give what they could. Brought him to tears. That's hard. That's hard. When you're looking at your family and you're looking at this family that you don't even know, that is, that's just traipsing across the country, you know, becomes hard. Becomes hard. So we want, and I say this application, it's not really an application, it's more like an admonishment. Don't get bogged down in worrying about who is and who isn't. Focus on Christ. Follow the golden rule. The Lord said, hang all the law and the prophets on this, which is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, from this passage, and I want to mention this, God has a direct line of from these acts of kindness done to his people to him. So he says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. What happens when you love your neighbor as yourself? You're doing the first one. It's all connected. So when we love the Lord, when we follow him, and we live in such a way that remembers the plight of those around us in the church, firstly, and outside, we'll see these things accomplished in our own lives, and we'll have a lot less to worry about. The duty of the church towards the members. This is the second thing I'll say. What is really being questioned at this judgment? Is it the acts themselves, or is it something else? The first place I would point us is the heart. What is your first instinct when it comes to the helping of those who claim the name of Christ? Is it bitterness? Is it reluctance? Is it concern for one's own goods? These, while not damning a person, are at very least indicators of an unrepentant heart. Can we feel this way sometimes? You bet, and we all do. However, if this is the constant refrain of your heart, it is time for some serious dealing with God. And we would want to do that anyway, right? When we feel cold towards other people, we want to deal with God. On the other side, is there a lingering pride for what was accomplished by your hand in answering the need of the saint? This might be a worse sin. While the other bad thoughts are echoes of the old man, the sinful nature, this might indicate a pharisaical pride in works, which by no means can carry you through the gates of heaven. And many found out on this day, depart from me. The clincher is this. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God indicates to us that love for him can be shown with love for the saints in a very direct way. The meditations of our hearts can be bent to this purpose, the care of the church and all of her parts, to the individuals among us, and most certainly to the missionaries we support. Now, there's a lot of nuance in this passage that we kind of went over today. But when we remember that the church here and our group, we are the only ones who care like we can care for each other and for those who we support. We cannot hoist that upon another church. We cannot give that to another group of people. It is our church who supports the missionaries we support. It is our church who gathers together with those who gather. I know this sounds like a lot of word salad, but I'm really trying to push the point here that we direct our care, when we direct our care for the church, when we direct our care for the needs of our brothers and sisters here that we see right away, great good can be accomplished outside the church. We make this local assembly stronger when we focus on Christ and we focus on the needs of others. It's throughout the whole of Scripture. It's throughout the whole of Scripture, the New Testament especially. The last thing I'll say is this. We must look to the condition of our soul. And you who are outside of Christ, his church, look to the condition of your heart. Is it yet in rebellion against the teachings of Christ? Does it harbor resentment to those who bow the knee to the Lord? The gospel call of Christ calls out into the street. Look to Him who has died for sinful men and bow the knee. Repent of your sin and trust in the God who saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We ask You, Lord, to go with us to this following week. And as we do the things that we do, as we worship, as we pray, but as we work and we raise our families. Father, help us not to forget those in need. Help us to ever look to Your Word as a guide as to how to live and how to do what we do here as a gathering. Father, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.